Well, we're joined with Paul. Welcome everybody out. We're delighted for your presence, and we invite you to get your Bibles and follow along as we open the Word of the Lord together. The past couple of Sunday mornings, we've been talking about the local church and that we need to always seek divine order. A couple of Sundays ago, we talked about the ideal that the church is the church that Jesus promised to build, Matthew 16:18. It literally means, the word church itself literally means a calling out, or the called out ones. And used generally in two senses in the scriptures, the universal church, that is God's called out people throughout the world. And then sometimes in the local congregation. And we gave verses that point out the local congregation of called out ones who are joined together. And Hebrews chapter 8 shows that we need to follow a specific pattern that is revealed. And then we talked about the organization of the church, a church with elders and congregations without elders, and the divine pattern that we see, information that's given. Last Sunday we talked about the local church, its worship. And as Christians, as servants of God, we are people who give worship to God. We have something to offer to the Lord as priests, as kings and priests in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And various verses that we looked at that emphasize the fact that we are to worship God. And then we talked about the worshiping in spirit and in truth is what God wants and what God seeks. And that there are five acts of worship: apostolic teaching, fellowship, that is our giving, our sharing. The breaking of bread, that is the Lord's Supper, our prayers. Lifting up our voice to God and then praising God, singing. And we talked about that last week. This morning, what we want to do is to continue on with the theme of the local church, to talk about its work. When we talk about the local congregation God has given us as a collective group, He has given us a work or a mission. And the work and the mission of the local congregation is threefold. And let's just outline the threefold work that local congregations are to be involved in. We are to be involved in evangelism, the work of evangelism. Evangelism is simply the spreading, the telling of the good news. That's one work that a local congregation is to be involved in. The second work or mission is that we're to be involved in edification. The word edification or edify carries the idea of building up. We are to try to build up, building up of the saints, the people of God, creating and working to the growth and the maturity of the saints, the people of God. And then there is the third work or mission that churches are involved in that we read in the New Testament, and that is in the area of benevolence, the helping of needy saints in rendering assistance, and helping those saints who are in need in the realm of benevolence. So let's look at the threefold work or mission of the church. First off, evangelism. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul says, "But if I tarry long, if thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God," he says, "the pillar and ground of the truth." Now when he says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, it is not saying that the church establishes truth. That's not what the church does. We don't establish truth. We don't make the determination of truth. Truth has already been given. It's revealed in the scriptures. This is the divine truth. To be the pillar and ground of truth means that we hold forth and hold out and uphold the word of truth in the spreading of the gospel message under the Great Commission. The apostles were told to go and preach the gospel to every creature, Mark 16, verse 15. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations," Matthew 28, there, and in verse 19. And then from Acts chapter 1 it says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses both unto me in Jerusalem, and Judea, and in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." It's like you go down to the pond and you throw a rock out in the water, and you see the splash and the waves, and the wave just continue to go out, and it spreads all the way across the pond.
Well, that's what the apostles were told. You begin in Jerusalem. And you begin sounding out the message, and it would go forth through Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And ladies and gentlemen, as the people of God and as local congregations, we are to be involved in the Great Commission, that is, to spread the message of the gospel to the extent of our abilities of spreading the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Thessalonians, a good example of a congregation, of a group of Christians that were involved in spreading forth the word of the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verses 6 and following, it says, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord." As you would think, a trumpet. Somebody stands up with a trumpet and they sound the trumpet and the noise and the sound and goes forth a very long way. That's exactly what the Thessalonians were doing there throughout Macedonia and Achaia. "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith of God were to spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything." And so, as the Thessalonians, we're trying to spread out. That is our divine obligation. As a mission, as a work of the local congregation, is to sound forth the word of the Lord. Then notice there in Acts chapter 13, the church at Antioch there, as they were involved in the work of evangelism. It says there in verse 1, "Now there was in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Spirit said, 'Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work wherein to have called them.'" Verse 3, "And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." So what do we have? We have the local church there, and of course the Holy Spirit was involved, but we have the local church involved in the descending forth of Paul and Barnabas in what we call the first preaching journey. And that comprises Acts chapters 13 and 14. For some maybe 2 or 3 years, they did what? They went everywhere. They were going through, as you can pinpoint on the map, these various places. They were doing what? They were going spreading the gospel. Evangelism. The local church is to be involved in evangelism. Then notice in the book of Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians 1, there, in verses 4 and 5, Paul says, "Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day unto now." So Paul was giving thanks for the Philippian brethren for their fellowship in the gospel. What does he mean, fellowship in the gospel? They're sharing in the gospel. Well, they were financially helping Paul as he was going forth preaching the word. Chapter 2 gives us further insight, and chapter 4 will also give insight of what took place. He says in verse 25, "Yet I suppose it necessary to send unto you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier." But now notice, he says, "But your messenger." Whose messenger? The messenger of the church. He was one sent with a particular mission, and that is to carry the support, the financial support, to help Paul in the preaching of the gospel. "He is your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants." He says, "For long after you all was full of heaviness, because that you heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And I have sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you have seen him again, you may rejoice, that I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh to death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me." So here we have Epaphroditus, the messenger, the one sent to take the financial help to Paul as he was going forth preaching the gospel.
Then in chapter 4, Paul talks about this also, beginning there in verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again, wherein you also were careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want. In whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know how both to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere, in all things, I'm instructed both to be full and be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Notwithstanding, you have done well in that you did communicate with my affliction. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving but you only. So when Paul, as he goes on to describe, for even Thessalonica, you sent once again unto my necessity. So at least twice he mentions that Thessalonica. They sent financial help in supporting him in the proclamation of the gospel. He says, not because I desire to give, but I desire that fruit may abound to your account. But I have all and abound and am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus.
So what do we learn? We learn the church of Philippi was involved in what? They were involved in evangelism. They did it through their treasury and sending support to one who was out preaching the gospel in other areas. Maybe they couldn't go themselves, but they could send and support the preaching of the gospel in other areas as they supported Paul in the proclamation, in the spread of the gospel message.
And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 there, and in verses 8 and 9, Paul says, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you, I wanted, and I was chargeable to no man, for that which was likely to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia, supplied. And in all things, I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself.
So Paul was preaching in Corinth, and he received wages. Where did he receive wages? He received these wages from other congregations that were involved in supporting him in the proclamation of the gospel. So you put these types of verses together, what do we learn? Well, the church was involved in evangelism, the preaching of the gospel, the teaching of the word of the Lord, in their own locale and other locales.
They were involved in preaching the gospel to their abilities and through the opportunities to spread the message, whether themselves personally or financially helping somebody to go preach in other areas. So what do we find the church, the mission of the church to be? The spreading of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel. What is the mission of the church? Well, edification.
The work of the local congregation is evangelism. It is edification. Edification simply means building up. Just like you pass by a house and you see a house being built, and they erect tuba floors, and they put on plywood, and they do this, and they do that. Well, they're building up a house. Well, the church is to be involved in edification, the building up of the saints.
The local congregation is to be involved in that good work. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4 there. In Ephesians chapter 4, we pick up there in verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to the sea. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto Him in all things, which is that even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplied, according to the effectual working to the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love.
And just look at that last phrase there, verse 16, the edifying of itself. the edifying of the church of itself in love. The church is to be involved in the work of edification, the building up of the saints.
And that goes in the process of our worship that God has assigned, our teaching, our instruction, all things that are done to promote edification. There in the book of Acts, chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, notice there in verse 31, Acts chapter 9, verse 31, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit were multiplied. The churches were edified after the death of Saul and the severe persecution that he was intently involved in. Then there was rest.
And it gave the occasion and opportunity for lots of edification to go on. Edification of who? Of the saints. The saints are where? They're in local congregations, members of local congregations. And the churches find, and the brethren find, edification being built up through teaching, exhortation, admonition, those types of things.
That's the good work of edification. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in verse 3 and following, Paul says, but he that prophesies speaketh unto men to edification, and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifies himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. So the inspired teaching, today it is men preaching the inspired word, through the inspired teaching of God's word, whether the inspiration was in the men or we preach from the inspired book, it is to edify the church. Verse 5, I would that you all spake with tongues, that is other languages, but rather that you prophesied. For greater is he that prophesied than he that speak with tongues, other languages, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Edification only comes out by the result of receiving instruction. And you have to receive instruction in a language that you understand. If you speak in a language that you don't understand, you receive no edification. But the church is edified when the teaching is spoken in a language and with a language that can be comprehended and understood. Verse 12, he says, even so, for as much as you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. Our desire, as they had the spirit, the miraculous spiritual gifts of the first century, the desire was to edify the church. And our talents and abilities that we may have and possess and that God grants, our desire should be that we want to edify the church. We want the church to be built up. We want saints to be strengthened. We want saints to be made stronger, to have better understanding, better comprehension. In verse 19, Paul says, yet in the church I'd rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Well, Paul, what are you saying? What are you saying? Understanding is pretty important. He said, I'd rather speak five. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I'd rather speak five words. People say, yeah, I got that. That helped me on that. Boy, what you said there, boy, I grasped that. You know, I was kind of confused, but boy, you cleared it all up. And that's what Paul is trying to say, is that we try to edify, and we speak in language that people comprehend, and that they can relate to and understand. Therefore, receive edification to be built up. Paul addresses Timothy, who was a preacher of the gospel. And he tells him there in verse 6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things. Well, how would Timothy put the brethren in remembrance? Through his teaching, through the preaching of the word. And he would put the brethren in remembrance of these things. Thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourish up in words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. Drop on down in the text as he continues to talk to Timothy, verse 11. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation or manner of life, in charity or love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Timothy, just set a good example. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which is given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them that thy property may appear to all, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt save thyself and them that hear thee.
Timothy, you concentrate and focus on your teaching, on your reading, on your exhortation. You come and bring forth lessons that are scriptural and sound, because that's what's going to build brethren up. And you're going to do two things. You're going to save yourself, and you're going to save those that hear you, because they're going to be edified and taught in the right way
through the teaching of sound doctrine.
The work of the church is threefold. We see that the church is to be involved in evangelism, spreading the good news, evangelizing in the various means and methods and ways of spreading the gospel message. We see that the church is to be involved in edification through teaching, exhortation, etc. The proclamation of the gospel, building up saints as we worship together and assemble together. And then finally, when we open the pages of inspiration, we see the biblical pattern is that the church can render benevolence, that is, to the helping of needy saints. Not just to the helping of saints in general.
It's not that, well, I go out and buy a Lamborghini automobile, and I'm a little short on payment, and I say, brethren, could you help me make my payment this month? Well, no, that's not what benevolence is involved in. But that's not what benevolence means, of you overextending yourself in something. No, that ideal benevolence is helping with necessities, helping with tragedies and adversities that come, sometimes natural adversities that come, such as Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, verse 27, and in these days came prophets from Jerusalem and Antioch, and there stood up one named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth, or a great famine, throughout all the world, and various calamities that can create famine. Sometimes it can be drought. Sometimes it can be insects. Sometimes it can be disease. Sometimes it can be war. And it can create famine. And so there was a famine, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. It says in verse 1:9, then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul.
And so here we have what? We have saints helping other saints because of some calamity, a famine, which was certainly beyond their control, that had befell them, saints helping other saints in the realm of providing necessities.
That is, to put food on the table and clothes on your back. They stepped in to help. Let's notice in Romans chapter 15. In Romans chapter 15, verse 25, Paul says, but now I go to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints.
Paul, you're going to minister to all the saints?
No. I don't know. Well, because he's going to qualify it in verse 26. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution, which is where we get the word fellowship, to make a certain contribution for the who? The poor saints. Did he help all saints? No. They were helping the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. That's the qualification here. It is the poor saints that the church is involved in rendering benevolence. It is to the poor saints that they were helping. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this and have seal to them this fruit, I will come to you into Spain, and I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness and the blessings of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea,
and that my service which I have for Jerusalem might be accepted of who? Of the saints. You see, the help that was being raised was for the poor saints. And Paul says, you pray that it may be accepted of the saints. And you pray that we be delivered from the unbelievers, from those who do not believe in Judea. Some have tried to argue that when they sent funds to help the people in Jerusalem, it was for the saints and it was for unbelievers. Well, that cannot be. How do we know? Well, because Paul says, you pray for me that I may be delivered from them that do not believe. If the money was to help unbelievers, then Paul, you've got that wrong. You need to say, Paul would say, rather, you pray for me that I may be delivered to them that do not believe. You see, we have folks who err in their thinking and in their study of the Word of the Lord. When it comes to the realm of benevolence, it is to needy saints. It is to poor saints that assistance is rendered. Do we need to give because Corey and Emily had a baby that we need to render assistance to them in the realm of benevolence? Well, no, because they're not poor people. Oh, well, what about Gary and Barbara down here? Do we need to render some benevolence to them? Well, no, they're not poor people. What about Paul and Janet down here? We need to render benevolence to them? No, because they're not poor people. What about me and Kennedy? We need benevolence? Well, no, we're not poor people. But if we had a situation, a circumstance, where we could not provide our necessity, then the brethren can step in to help provide and render benevolence toward needy saints, to poor saints, the Scriptures declare. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1, 2, and 3. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by in stores, God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whosoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. So they were making a collection for the poor saints. Not just the saints, but the poor saints. That's the qualification to the poor saints, which are at Jerusalem. Paul also talks about this in 2 Corinthians. He says in verse 1 and following, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. How then in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded to the riches of the liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing themselves, praying us with much entreaty that they would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of what? The ministry to the saints. This benevolence, this financial aid for the poor saints which at Jerusalem. In chapter 9 and verse 1, for as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write unto you. And then down there in verse 12, for the administration of the service not only supplied the wants, that is the necessities of the saints, not want and something that you might want to desire. It's like, well, I want a new boat. I hope there'll be brethren who step up and send me some help to get my new boat. No, when it talks about the want of the saints, it's talking about the necessity, not talking about boats or Lamborghini cars or anything along that line. But to supply the wants of the saints, the necessities of the saints. But it is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. And then notice there in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 16. It says, if any man or woman that believeth hath widows, let them relieve them. The first obligation is for family. Family is to step up to help family. That's what Paul is telling us here. He talked about the same thing early in the chapter. Verse 4, if any widow have children or nephews or children or grandchildren, let them learn to first show piety at home and to requite their parents. So what is he saying? Well, it's the first responsibility for family to step up to the plate and to render assistance. He says, let them relieve them. And let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. That is, widows who don't have anybody to take care of them. Then the church steps up to help in that particular case, as you looked at 1 Timothy chapter 5. So what do we learn from verses like this? Well, we see that the mission of the church, when the occasion arises, is the church to be involved in helping all needy saints and poor saints. And when we study the pages of the New Testament, that's all you're going to find. Local churches being involved in with scriptural commendation. That's all you're going to find. Is the church being involved in evangelism, church being involved in edification, and the church being involved in benevolence toward needy saints? I tell you what you'll not find in the pages of inspiration, anything that commends or authorizes for the church to be involved in a bunch of other types of works. It is not the mission. The mission or the work of the church is not, underscore the word not, PAC, that's short for Political Action Committee. There were plenty of politics in the first century. We got politics today. But it's not church business. Now, if as an individual you want to get involved in politics and campaign for people, so be it. That's your privilege, and you do what you feel to be right and good along that line. But it's not the business of the church to be involved in political action committees. It's not the business, it's not the function, it is not the work of the church to be involved in some sort of social club, to provide recreational activities, dining facility, or whatever. That's not the function of the church. That is the function of individuals. That's the function of the whole. If individuals want to get together and play ball, so what? No problem. It's great. But it's not church business. It's not authorized in the scriptures. Did they have sports in the first century?
Well, absolutely. I mean, the Hellenism, which was the Hellenism is the Greek philosophy and way of living. Sports was athletics. I mean, that was big. It was big time in the first century. And Paul alludes to athletic competitions several places in the New Testament, alludes to that idea. So there was plenty of sport. There were arenas, the Colosseum in Rome, of the sporting events that took place, the gladiators, etc. The competitions, running races, boxing, etc. They had plenty of sports. But you'll never read about the Jerusalem 9 going down to the Antioch 9 of those congregations and meeting for competition. It's just not there. Why? Because that's not the mission. It's not the work of the church. Now, if individuals want to get together and play basketball or play rugby or play baseball or softball, no problem with that. That's the function of individuals. That's the function of the whole to do those sorts of things. It is not the business of the church. It's not the mission of the church. You don't find any authorization for local congregations to be involved in that type of thing. You don't find local churches being involved in business ventures, trying to go out and make money and establish some sort of business. That's not the business of local congregations, to set up some sort of money-making venture. Now, if individuals want to get together as an individual or two or three individuals get at a money-making project, well, so be it. That's okay. Individuals have the right and authority to do that, but not the local congregation. Nor do you find local congregations involved in being some sort of glorified Red Cross that we need to just minister to the needs of all the unbelievers out here, building hospitals, etc., and rendering benevolent help. That's not the function of local congregations. Now, individuals may render assistance to those who are unbelievers, neighbors, and friends, but it's not the business of the church. Because what you'll see in the consistent pattern, as we saw in all those verses there up here, it was always the church, brethren, pooling their resources together to help needy saints. Do we know the difference between a saint and an unbeliever? An unbeliever is somebody who hadn't obeyed the gospel. A saint is one who has obeyed the gospel, trying to serve the Lord. And the consistent pattern is that it was the helping of needy saints. But you'll not find the mission, you'll not find the work of the church involved in any of these types of activities as local congregations. And so, as with other areas, we should always seek the divine pattern in seeking to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, ladies and gentlemen, we extend an invitation knowing that the work of the church is evangelism. We always extend the invitation to describe the plan of salvation,
Because we're always looking out, trying to speak forth and so forth and hold forth the word of the Lord. I said, you know, you can become a Christian. You can hear the good news and become a child of God. You can hear about Jesus dying on the cross. You can believe upon Him that He is the Christ to know assuredly that God has made Him both Lord and Christ. And upon believing in Him, would you be willing to obey His command to repent, to turn to God? That's what He commands in the plan of salvation. Is that it? No, there's others. Two more steps in becoming a Christian. Step number 4, to confess Jesus before men, to say, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then the 5th step, the final step in becoming a Christian, is to be immersed for the forgiveness of our sins, Acts 22, verse 16. And now, why tarest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And when we obey from heart this form of teaching, that's when we become one of God's saints. Sanctified, set apart one, children of God. We come up out of that watery grave to do what? To grow in God's grace. Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Peter exhorts, 2 Peter 3 in verse 18. And then we try to edify, and the saints are to be built up. But if we err as a Christian, we need to repent and ask God for forgiveness, as we see from Acts 8 and verse 22. We're going to sing this song of encouragement. If there's one here that needs to step out on God's plan of salvation to enjoy the fellowship with God, and you need to respond, you come and let us know while together as we stand and as we sing.